back where you feel at home, right? You know, there's not that many places on the planet where you feel accepted, you know, and just, you know, you don't have to just be who you are. So anyway, yeah, we just got off the plane last night. Jim was gracious to come and get me through all that airport construction that's going on. So we found each other and had a good cup of coffee already this morning with him. And it's just good to see all your faces. You know, I've been in Colombia for the last 4 months or so, and I'm back for a season. I'll be up here in South Dakota working with my brother-in-law for a season. And it might just be in the mind of the Lord to get the whole family up here this year. So we're just praying that, taking one step at a time through all that paperwork that goes along with that. So, but I'm just happy to be in the Lord and to know Him. And, you know, He impresses me, and I'm saying this every day. It's not just something, okay, now we're in Christ, and, you know, He never gets old. He's just so new and so fresh and so awesome. And, you know, I think that's not so for a lot of people. It's like they've come into Christianity and now they're just waiting to go to heaven, you know, or for Jesus to come. And it was just last week I was able to go visit a brother that I've known as long or maybe even longer than I've known Randy. His name's Randy, too. Randy McMillan, he lives in Cali, Colombia, and he's been doing mission work down there for over 35 years, and it's probably got over 50 churches throughout all of Colombia, you know, we were sitting up in his office, and what I can say about him, though, he has a heart for the Lord, he really does, and he wanted me to come and spend a few days. I says, I'll give you, I'm getting ready to leave, I really don't want to be gone very long, so we made it over there, and of course, Randy, he's the guy that's got to record everything. Even when I'm on the telephone with him, he's just like, "Hey, say that again." How did I, you know? I mean, he was just, I mean, he called me, I think, one night about 11. I think we got through about 3 in the morning, he was just feeding on the Lord, you know, and. So we were up in his office, and he gets his camera out, and he's got his thing there, and so he gives the date and everything, you know, and he says, "Now, okay." And I let him, he shared his heart, and one of his questions was, you know, I felt like I've come around this whole big, long circle. And he says, "My question is, are we just doing church, or are we being the church?" And I thought, that's a good question. That's a good question for everybody, because you can easily slip into the doing and not in being, you know. And so that started, I think, about 4 in the afternoon and got some kind of conclusion about 10 or 11 at night. You know, but I'm saying this is that it's really enjoyable to find people that have some hunger for what we've been feeding on for a number of years now. And yet, it takes a good while for a saturation point to take place in your life where Christ becomes your life. You're not just talking about Him, you know, to become like Him, but actually where it just does. But my heart is this: if people aren't ever, and this is what I was sharing with the other Randy, if you're not exposed to this, there's very little chance of that taking place. And we've always had, you know, it's always been, I won't call it a policy, but when people invite you to come to their church, I always tell them, beware, because you don't know, you know, this Jesus has a way of doing things that are so unexpected of what you think this is all about. And then we've seen people so much embrace the message of Christ and Him crucified for a period of time till they come to see where now it's going to require them to lose their life. And not just their life, their ministry. Because they've been following, they've been going down this, and it's not just happened in a number of places where pastors have actually stepped down and said, I can't keep going the same way and bring my whole, you know. And so I was warning Randy this, and yeah, you know, but I'm sharing this probably with you to be praying in this way for him, because I really believe the Lord has brought him around that to bring him to a revelation of Christ. So while I was there, he got all of my Crisis Life series. Randy, I mean, he wouldn't let me keep any. I gave him the whole every volume that we had, and Mallory's book too. We went through Joshua, you know, the types, and I just read him a few pages. So that's on recording. He'd say, "Oh, who, Mallory Patrick?" You know. You know. And who, you know, and he says, you know, read that again. Man, that's good. You know, I thought. So we just had a real, real, real delightful time in the Lord. And it's a joy for me to be able to share in that aspect with somebody else that say has been in the ministry for that period of time. And Randy, is really a walking miracle, because about 10, 11 years ago, he was in Venezuela, and he started having this pain, and they diagnosed him wrong. They thought it was something to do with his back, but it was his heart, and his heart actually died. I mean, his heart today is not functioning. His valves are not working. What happened is some other arteries took up, and And the doctors, the heart doctor, cardiologist, who was an atheist, is now a saved believer professing Jesus Christ. Because he basically told Randy, he says, what do you want to do? And he says, well, do you want to take a trip somewhere, Rio de Janeiro? You want to? You know, I have already been there. You know, Randy's probably been almost everywhere. And not really. He says, well, you only got the most 1 year to live. I don't know how you're living right now, but just go do something that you'd like to do. What is it you want? He says, I want to just keep doing preaching the gospel. Well, it's been 10 years now. So, but he says, I'm being sustained just by the life of Christ. There's no medical reason how he can be alive. So I just pray for him. Their ministry has had a positive impact in Colombia, but I would really, really like to see the seed of the revelation of Christ in some way fall to the ground down there and take hold and root. So just be praying to that end, and we'll see what the Lord does. Maybe we'll get Mallory back down there. So I really believe that many of us here will be doing what you have been doing, but it's not just for, you know, Denton, Texas. So just pray, and this year is probably going to be a lot of changes on my part too, with the bringing the family up here. Some of you know Alejandra. Little Carlos, he wanted to jump in my suitcase right now. He said, I go right now, you know. And it's a big step, too, for Mari, in that she's been, Lord's really used her in that job she has in the government there. And so it's given pretty much letting all that go. And it wasn't something that I have been pushing or pressuring. It was just something that the Lord put in her heart. And so I wouldn't have had all this luggage that I've accumulated over the years down there. I had Jim coming up, and he had, what, guitars and, I don't know, suitcases, three suitcases. But anyway, I'm just going to let whoever's sharing this morning share, and I'm just going to enjoy being among you, okay? Thank you very much. God bless.
Well, Doug, I was hoping I was going to get out of this. Oh, before we start, thank you, everyone, for the nice surprise last night. Especially Heather. I heard she did a large amount of work. Oh. Cassie got me a book that's called Let My People Laugh or something. It's actually pretty funny. One of the things I randomly opened to it, it shows a preacher at the pulpit, and on the front of the pulpit there's a Nike symbol, and the caption says, "The hard question was, how badly do we need this new building?" Corporate sponsors. There's another one. It was a little like short story thing. It said a certain pastor had a problem with two gossiping sisters in his church, and these two sisters saw his car parked in front of a liquor store, and so they started spreading rumors in the church of how this pastor is having a drinking problem and, you know, all this stuff. And so to get him to stop, the pastor parked his car at their house and left it there overnight. Yeah. There's one more I can remember. What was it? I just went blank. Oh, it was, it showed a guy sitting in, Randy and Jim will probably appreciate this one more than anyone. It showed a guy sitting, you know, in like the office, a pastor's office in front of his desk, and he says, "I can't stand listening to anyone else preach. Does that mean the Lord's calling me into the ministry?" Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's start. Okay, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. Okay, this is, I've talked about this part before, but this is Jeroboam. And this is just setting a little groundwork here. This is Jeroboam. And what had happened was the kingdom had just divided into Israel and Judah and the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was king over Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And this guy Jeroboam became king over all the other tribes and what was known as Israel. And in 1226 it says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the princes of the high places which he had made." So that's basically it. So he, I mean, the story's pretty clear there. But his motive here is if the people, you know, because they're supposed to go to Jerusalem and take part in the sacrifice there. They're supposed to go to the true altar, the God-ordained place of worship, the God-ordained place of sacrifice. You know, and Jeroboam realizes, you know, if those people go there, you know, they're so connected to Jerusalem and their hearts and everything. You know, they got caught up in the politics of this, the three of Rehoboam, but, you know, they're going to get drawn to the Lord, and I got to keep them under me. So in his motive of seeking to save, he basically just creates a whole other religion that looks like that one over there. You know, it just looks like it. And he sets up priests, and he sets up altars to sacrifice, and it resembles the same thing, and I'm sure they said a lot of the same words, and, you know, I know they have two golden calves, but the deal with the golden calf in those times was, the idea was the god or the deity was sitting on the golden calf. We weren't actually worshiping the gold itself, the calf itself. The belief was that the invisible God was sitting on it, you know. And so they're saying, you know, here's your God. He's here. He's right here with us. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go to the true altar. God's with you right here. And the only thing that it says that he said to the people to, like, talk them into accepting a completely and totally false religion was he says, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's it. That's one sentence, one little thing to appeal to them. It's just too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And they're like on board. You know, just like that. I find that kind of shocking. But what would that call to in them? What would that appeal to in them? Well, selfishness, right? You know, like, yeah, you're right. It is too much. I'd have to miss work, and I'd have to go there and travel, and, you know, it'd be hard, and, you know, look what we got set up here. God's right here. We don't have to go to the true place of worship. We don't have to go to the true altar. We don't have to worry about that. We just can, you know, God has come to us right here where we're at, and we're fine with that. And so that's what Jeroboam sets up. And all through Israel, all through the kings, you'll notice this, the account of the kings, when it talks about the kings of Israel, I haven't looked this through, but I dare say for every single one of them, check this out for yourself, because I'm not saying this as fact. If not every single one, almost every single one says that they held to the sins of Jeroboam. Even if they put away other things, it still says, but they still, you know, allowed the sins of Jeroboam with Israel. And that's why with the kings of Israel, they were all bad. You know, the kings of Judah, you had really good kings that would come along and honor the Lord and serve the Lord and all this stuff. But with Israel, they were just caught in this thing of not going to the true altar, right? Not going to the real place of sacrifice. And and so just a couple verses that we'll partly lay out here for this. You don't have to turn there because I have it written down here. It's John 12:25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Galatians 6:8. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6 now. And this story, if I did the math right, by the information that I had, I think I did, but I never, ever trust myself with math, especially with things in like BC where it's like reverse. You know what I mean? Numbers are not my thing. Anyway, I think this is like roughly 80 years later. Okay. This king, I'll just read this. You don't have to turn there. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not from them. So that's the king at this time. And they're still, for 80 years, they've been sowing to the flesh. For 80 years, they've been proceeding in the spirit of love. That was actually in chapter 3, but we will be in chapter 6 from now on. Sorry, I should have said that. 80 years now of this system going on, and the people being under it and giving themselves to it, not going to that true altar. And what do I mean by the true altar? The cross, you know, the cross of Christ, and knowing his death and knowing what that death means and being part of it and sacrificing on that altar, all of that. 80 years of, you know, hey, I am who I am, man. Jesus died for me, and he loves me, and he's just going to bless me right where I'm at. You know, and I don't have to go out from this place. I don't have to move on in the Lord. You know, none of that. God loves me. Jesus loves me. There's this, like, this false gospel that says your flesh is accepted, and it's okay for you to go on living for self and sowing to the flesh. You know, and God's here for you. God's here to bless you. You know, look at all the things we've set up. These things look so proper and true, you know, and we have words, Bible words that go with them and all this kind of thing. And so there's the spirit of, yes, seeking to save, and just remaining in that and under that system. Now, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 6, in verse 24, it says, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered up all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's leavings, or dung, for 5 pieces of silver. So, here's 80 years later, and now this king from Samaria has come, and he's besieged the city in Israel, right? And they're in this place, right? And when you besiege people, you know, siege warfare or whatever, a lot of times, you know, that's the whole deal with walled cities, which you could shut yourself in there and just stay in there and they couldn't get to you, right? Well, that's what happens here. This king, it came up and, you know, naturally you sit outside of a city long enough and they can't get food in, you know. You starve them out, you wait them out, you know, they eventually come out because whatever. But the idea is, like, they're going to die eventually, you know. We just got to sit here. And why would they stay in there? Well, because if we leave here, it means death, right? If we go out of this place, it means we're going to die. So we're going to sit in here, in this death, instead of going out there to that one, okay? And now they're in this place, and what they're spending their money on is literally donkeys' heads and dung, right? This is what they're buying with their money. This is what it's come to, right? This is what living in the flesh comes to, right? You start valuing things that are dung, you know? You start spending your life on things that are just pure dung. Paul counted things dung, but he did not spend his money on them and live for them, you know. These people, in an attempt to avoid death, are buying and eating dung. You know, it's coming to this now. We want our altar here, and we want this life here, and we don't want the death of the cross, you know. We're afraid of that. We don't want that. We don't have to go there. We've stayed under this, and now they're in this place, and I know it's a king is laying siege, but I just saw this as they're shutting themselves in. They shut themselves in from the death that they should have been partaking of long ago. Long ago. And now they're eating dung. And it gets worse. It gets worse. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord did not help thee, how shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the winepress." And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat of him today. And we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said unto her on the next day, "Give thy son, that we may eat him." And she hath hidden her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath upon his flesh. I mean, this is, like, you know, obviously very shocking, horrible picture. But the first thing I noticed with these women was there was no, like, remorse. It was all just right and wrong. Like, she said, but now she didn't, and we're supposed to, and how, you know what I mean? Like, she had just eaten a child, you know? And she brings her complaint to the king, and it's all just right and wrong, you know? Just that entrenched in the knowledge of good and evil, that you could do something like that, and the real issue to you be right and wrong. No thought of Christ. No thought of anything higher. You know what I mean? Just, well, we were supposed to, and now she didn't, and she, you know, and we got to make it right. And, you know, of course, you know, the king hears it, and he's just like, oh, my God, what is happening? This is insane. This is bad. You'd think, you know, did you ever, like, do something really dumb, maybe? And then when you told someone else, you heard yourself say it and realized how dumb it was then? You know what I mean? It didn't even hit this lady like that when she said it. You know, I mean, could you even bring yourself to say that, to say something like that? Well, she like yells it out to the wall, and in her heart, it's all just right and wrong. It's flesh that's been protected by the cross, and it's people eating at other people, and to the point where their children are literally, you're being destroyed. You know, it's not just affecting them, it's affecting their children, you know, are being destroyed, and there's just death now. They've been sowing to the flesh for 80 years, avoiding the death of the cross, avoiding the true altar, and now it's just bad, you know, it's just getting really, really bad in this city. And so I'm like madly rushing through this, and that's okay. But so it goes on, and the king, I won't read it, but the king, you know, he hears it, and he freaks out, and he ends up getting mad at Elisha. You know, I don't know what. He ends up blaming Elisha. Part of it was right before this story was when, you know, Elisha and his servant were surrounded by Syrians, and his servant's freaking out, and he's like, you know, open their eyes. He sees the chariots of fire, and then so he goes out and tells, or he prays that the Lord smite him with blindness, you know, and say they become blinded, and then he tells them, hey, you know, the guy you're looking for is over in this city, and then he leads them into this city. The Lord restores their sight, and this thing, king, wants to kill them all right there. But Elijah's like, no, feed them and let them go. And the next verse is like the Syrians are besieging Israel. And so this king's probably like, this is happening because we should have killed them and we let them go. And now they're back. They're besieging us. You know what I mean? You see what he's operating by. And so now, of course, he's blaming people. But Elisha, the more I read about him, he's just the prophet of the cross. He prophesies according to the cross and according to life. And I know that they all are. But I've just been seeing this. But so this king, you know, just gets mad at him. And probably there's a lesson there that if you're going to live Christ, if you're going to live the Lamb, if you're going to not kill your enemies, you know, when they have them in your hand, and you're walking with people that would rather kill their enemies, they'll probably get mad at you, and those enemies continue to be enemies. You know? Well, that's where this king is. And so he goes, he sends a guy to go kill Elijah, and then down in, well, where am I here? Chapter 7. Seven one. Then Elijah said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria." So, in the middle of all this, in the middle of people eating each other and eating dung and living in certain death, Elijah comes out with this prophecy of life. Tomorrow, there's going to be life, you know. And he brings a message of hope and life into the people, you know. And right after he does, it says, 7:2, "Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' And he said, Elijah said, 'Behold, thou shalt see with thine eyes, but shalt not eat of it.'" And when this story is all done, it accounts this guy again. The story goes on, a lot happens, we're going to talk about here, but it comes back to this guy. And that always stuck out to me, because in all that happens in this story, it didn't seem like the big thing to me to like cap it all off with referring back to this guy or whatever. But then the more I looked at what he said, is he says, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" Right? What does it mean to make windows in heaven? It's that same gospel. It's that same religion of Jeroboam. You don't have to go out. God would make windows in heaven and just rain it down on us right here. There's no cross, you know. There's no, God's just way up there waiting for us to pray for stuff. And that's what's wrong. We haven't prayed, we haven't believed hard enough, and that's why God hasn't opened the storehouses of his blessings. Have you ever heard that prayer? Open the storehouses of your blessing, you know. Well, that's fine, but, you know, I don't know. I'm not saying that God can't bless and do stuff, and he can, you know. But I'm looking at the situation these people are in, and apparently God is not. And Elisha comes with this prophecy of, there's going to be life, and you know what he says that things are going to cost. That means there's going to be a ton of it for stuff to be this cheap. You know, to go from paying for pigeon dung, you know, to paying cheaply for good food. Abundant life is coming. Abundant life is going to come forth. He doesn't say how. He doesn't say what. You know what? How God's going to bring it to pass? But he says, life is coming, and life is going to come in this city. And immediately there's guys just like, well, if the heavens open, you know, the heavens open. And apparently it really gets to Elijah, you know. And he hears that guy and he's just like, that you are why. Your voice and what you say is why it is like this. What you're talking about, what you're presenting to this people, what you're, and it says this is a guy on a Lord on whose hand the king leaned. So this was a guy, you know, influencing the head of the whole thing. You know, and he's just influencing them with, you know, right here. God is here. God is with us. We don't have to go out. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. There doesn't have to be death. It's all just Jesus died for us, and he's going to bless us. And, you know, if God's going to bring life, then he's going to have to open the storehouses of his blessing. No one's going to have to leave for it or whatever. And Elisha's just like, you're going to die, you know, basically. I don't think he's saying it out of anger or frustration. He's just saying, like, that voice will die in this city. Life is going to come in here. That voice, that message, that gospel, that way of operating, that way of relating to the Lord, is going to die, you know, because that is not how the life is going to come into this city. You know, that's not how. And so the question becomes, well, what's it going to take to bring life into the church, right? Because that really is what's happening here. There's just the death in the people of God, certain death. What's it going to take? What's it going to take to bring what Elijah's prophesying to pass? To make the church from being something just fake, right? Having a resemblance of the true, but not really. But if you don't really know, you wouldn't know better, right? I mean, I thought about that with Jeroboam's religion. Like, hadn't those people heard about Exodus and, like, the golden calf thing there? You know what I mean? Like, when he said two golden calves, that should have been a flag. Like, you know, wait a second. Now, the last time there was a golden calf with us, if I remember right, the ground opened up and, like, thousands of us died, and Moses was pretty upset, and, like, we had to drink the gold, and, you know, and then people were killing each other. So, you know, I don't know. But there was none of that. Well, maybe they didn't know. Is there a problem with people not knowing the Bible? You know, I mean, have you ever heard something said and you're just like, what? You know, in that book, I should have brought it. It's so funny. It's obviously people who have been in the church forever have written these jokes. You know, it was probably like four old pastors, you know, just like writing stuff down. But one of them, it shows this like preacher, you know, and he's up on this podium and there's thousands of people and he is like, I'm not going to be able to say it right, but it's this big long thing. He's like, well, nothing was jumping out at me in the word of what to say, so I'm just going to talk about, you know, funny ways of how I see things. You know, and another one was like this preacher like sitting at his desk with the Bible and he's praying and his prayer is, Lord, give me something to share to go along with that awesome joke. Oh, man. It's funny, but it is so true on a large level. I have a video that's just a highlight reel of jokes. Now, maybe in those sermons there was like something good to be said, and they are really funny what this guy's saying, but, you know, there can also be this motive behind that stuff that was working in Jeroboam. We're just going to keep him here. You know what I mean? Like, here's what they like, so here's how we keep them here, instead of giving them, here's what we need to have life in the church. We need to go to Jerusalem. If it, you know, Jeroboam should have said, if it costs me being king, I got to be right with God. You know, I like what Doug shared, because I heard so much of what I saw in this. I don't know if I'm communicating it or not. You know, in him, it should have been, this thing, we got to keep this thing in life. You know, God has given me this, and God did. God made him king, Jeroboam. God sought him out through his prophets and made him king. And he should have said, you know, this is a God-appointed position, and I better steer these people right. And if it costs me, you know, being king, well, then I just got to trust the Lord. You know, I mean, that's a biggie for leadership. You better point them to the cross. You better point them to life. You better do what you got to do to keep it in life. And if it costs you your ministry, well, then you can trust that that was God's will. If it wasn't God's will, you're right with God. You know, you walk before him and not before man. You know, because his whole thing was the fear of man and all this stuff. And it just he just opened the door for death to go on for generations and generations with what he established. I mean, hasn't that happened in the church today? How many generations in churches everywhere? It's just one generation after another of death, because it's just seeds after seeds after seeds of flesh and sowing to the flesh and not pointing to Christ and him crucified and not pointing to the true altar. And it's just people just reaping a constant harvest of the flesh and pastors burning out because they're dealing with crops of people eating flesh, eating each other and eating dung, and they don't like it and they're complaining. And you know what I mean? I'm glad that you burn out, you know, if that's what it's about. We need to, the whole thing just needs to end and shut down and die, you know, or be redeemed, you know. Like Elisha said, bringing life in, you know, he comes in the midst of all this stuff and he just says, life, there's going to be life. But it's not going to be by this way when this guy speaks up. You know what I mean? I just believe he like saw the face of Satan in that. Like, oh no, your voice won't be heard in this city anymore, you know, after this. And so the question is, what's going to bring that to pass? What is going to bring it to pass? And so, in verse 4, It says, and there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? Now, that's profound right there. And I think Doug said it when he was sharing. He said, you know, a lot of Christians, they just get saved and then they're just kind of waiting to go to heaven. There's no movement. You're just sitting there until you die, basically. And you do some Christian activities or whatever. Whatever you feel like you're supposed to do or do to make yourself feel good before God or however it works. But there's no true and real spiritual forward movement towards what the Lord is after and wants and is calling us to. But these lepers, they're outside of the city, but they're right in the gate. And suddenly, you know, they're looking at each other in this situation. They're just like, why should we sit here until we die? It sounds so common sense, but it's amazing how long people can sit waiting to die. You know what I mean? Without the thought, you know, see, it's been 10 years now, and, you know, nothing's really happening if I'm really honest with myself here. And it's just going to keep being like this forever, you know. So why should I stay here until I die? Why sit we here until they die? But it's not just that. They say, in verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Now there's another part that I haven't brought out too well. I mentioned it. And this could be more applicable to us personally. But they're staying in that place. They're staying in the city, the people in the city, because they're afraid of the death that's out there. You know what I mean? They're afraid of it. Whatever their idea is of what's out there and what's going to happen to them if they leave, that's really the deal. They're afraid of what's going to happen if they leave. Now, maybe they know the true gospel. Maybe they know Christ and Him crucified, you know. And, you know, you said it there too, like, you know, people like the message of it, but when it comes time to die and losing, all of a sudden it's like, nope, no more, you know. And so they're sitting in this city dying in spiritual death because they're afraid of what they think it looks like out there or what's going to happen. The fact is that they have no idea, right? I mean, they don't know. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what it's like because they've never gone out there. Right? It's just an idea that they have in their head that it's going to be really bad. It's just going to be awful, horrible. We're going to die, so I'd rather eat dung. You know, I'd rather eat my family, be destroyed, eat dung, and pine away and starve to death spiritually than the death of the cross really get in and touch me. And that's why they're staying in the city. Now, these lepers recognize that, you know. They're like, you know, staying in there, it just means death. That situation is not changing, right? And though we're right outside the gate of that thing, you know, and who knows what these guys represent. Maybe they do represent, you know, people who, whatever, the Lord speak to your hearts. Sitting here, you know, just doing whatever. Death also. So we know what these two things mean. That only leaves one factor of the unknown. That only leaves one more option to get different results, right? Let's go out. Let's just count it all loss and go into the hands of the Syrians, right? And I believe in that decision is the real death that happened in them, that actually venturing out. You know, and their logic is, well, the Syrians might let us live and they might kill us. We don't really know what's going to happen out there. So let's go out. Let's not stay in the place where we are. You know, God's laws are, and His word is sure, he that loveth his life shall lose it. If I hold on to my life, if I hold on to it because I think the cross is going to mean that I have no more rights. You know, they're holding to their rights. Well, it's two women, and you know, and I don't want to be hurt, and you know, whatever our ideas are, and we have real life situations where when we think, well, if I go with the Lord in this way, then this person's never going to get better, you know, and they're just going to keep being that way, and I'm just going to have to take it, and all this stuff. But there's no seeing of Jesus in that. That's the problem with it. There's just the seeing of the junk and the death and the earth. You know what I mean? I mean, God's not calling you to that. He's calling you to Him. There is a difference. It's a big difference. You know? But with that mindset, you know, I wouldn't want to go out either if that was my view. Like, God saying, well, the cross is going to mean everything in your life is really hard and bad. You have to embrace it. And everything's going to fly out of control. And the things that you hate, you know, they're just going to keep going forever. And, you know, whatever. But that's not it at all. I mean, that's not it at all. Elijah's prophecy is what? Life. Isn't it? I mean, his prophecy wasn't, we all just need to go to Jerusalem, and the Syrians are probably going to kill us, but you know what? At least we'll be right with God because we're trying to go to Jerusalem to the true altar. So let's all just go die. No, his prophecy was life, you know? Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Oh, Lord, then just open up the storehouses of your blessing and rain them down on my flesh. Right? No. No. I've come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. If any man's going to serve me, let him take up his cross and follow me. You know? If any man's going to serve me and, you know, hate not this, that, or what other more than me, cannot be my disciple. They go together. You know? We want abundant life? Embrace the cross. You know? You want the resurrection? You have to embrace the death. You know, and the attempt to seek to save and to avoid the cross, these people are living in certain death with a future of certain death, right? Because of their perception of what's out there, what they don't know, you know. So these lepers, I've already said it all, but they come to a place of, we know what's here. We know that just not going anywhere isn't the answer. Let's go. Let's actually go. Let's actually go see what's out there, right? And I won't read it all, but the Lord actually causes the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and horses, even the noise of the great host. And they said to one another, lo, the kings of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled at the twilights and left their tents and their horses and everything. So as far as the actual Syrians go, they actually left, and they left in such a hurry that they left everything behind, right? I mean, this was probably a massive army, and this was a massive army equipped and ready to outlast a city. Because if you run out of food first, you got to go get some, right? You know, the whole idea is outlast them. Let them die first. Let them starve to death first. So you don't really know how much food they got in there. So they probably have a huge amount of provision to feed a whole army for however long it takes for all these other people to die. Right? And they're at the place of eating, you know, dung. Anyway, so they go and they leave everything behind, you know. So these lepers come up to this thing. And it says they don't see anyone there. I mean, can you see these guys, like, walking up on this? I found a $100 bill on the ground once, and I was just like, hallelujah. And it was before I was saved, so I actually probably said, never mind. Not going to say that over the pulpit. That I was happy, and I expressed myself in the way that I would do it in that point in my life. But can you imagine? I mean, that was just like me with like food in the fridge, you know, kid from Hershey finding money on the ground. These are like lepers starving to death, finding enough food to feed their whole city probably several times over. You know, and not only food, they found like gold and riches, tents, garments. I mean, can you see these guys just walking up to this, just being like, okay, where are they hiding? This is way too good to be true. Now, remember, they thought, remember, the concept is this is supposed to be worse than what's in there, right? Isn't that the deal? What's out here is worse than eating our own children. Worse than eating pigeon dung. That's why we're staying in here. And they're coming out here and they're just like, oh my God, the riches, the abundant life that we're finding here. This is incredible. I can see these guys, lepers with their skin like rotting off, like putting on like king's robes, you know, with like goblets of grapes just like dancing around, you know. You know, and they're like getting stuff, and it says, you know, they get stuff together and they go hide it and they're like storing it up and everything. And they have found the reality of this thing. I'd like to think about it, because here's the deal. Here's the deal. Life is hard in their situations whether you're going after the Lord or not. And some of the worst days have been in my life have been because of the flesh and just living in the flesh and just reaping the wages of sin. You know what I mean? And to avoid the cross and the death of the cross and what that means, to me really is just foolish. Because to seek to save my life, I will lose it. You know, if I live in the flesh, I will reap corruption, and I've seen it happen in my life several times. You know, I would much rather my hardship come with resurrection than just death. You know what I'm saying? I would rather my sufferings be gathered into the death of the cross than just the wages of sin and missing the mark. You know what I mean? It, like, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. You know, while the earth remaineth, you know, winter and summer and spring. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid, you know, hardship or whatever. But it can be gathered into Christ. It can have life in it. It can have resurrection in it. And these lepers come out and they find this abundant life. And they're like, oh my gosh, we can live now. We can really live now. We don't have to live in death anymore. We can be free from this. And in verse 9 it says, then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. It's so good that they realize, like, you know, this is obviously way more than we can keep to ourselves, and if we don't tell anyone, you know, God's going to get us. It starts having that feeling like, okay, this is way, way too good to be true, you know. We need to be responsible here. And but before that, you know, they're getting stuff and they're hiding it, and I just see them as getting to a place where there is abundant life in them and from them, and this overflow. Yeah, and they go back now as messengers of life. They were once people just sitting in death, waiting to die, and now they come back, you know, bringing the good news, bringing the news of, hey, out there, whatever we thought it was, man, it's not what we think it is in there. There is life out there. There is food out there. There's provision out there. There's real feasting out there. Come out, you know, come out of the religion of Jeroboam. You know, come out of seeking to save. Surrender yourself to the cross. Make the journey and experience life abundantly. And so they go back. And then in verse 12 it says, the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. You know, so their immediate response isn't necessarily, really? Okay, well, we're all just going to go. You know, and I don't think that's the response that we should expect, per se, right away from people. There's still this suspicion, you know. they've been under siege for a good long time now, and their minds are just wrapped around this, you know. But nevertheless, here's like one hit of the truth coming in on them. You know, and he says this, and he's like, no way, no way, it's still, you know, if we go out there, you know, it's still going to mean this. And in verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Go down, and let us send and see. They took, therefore, two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they do the right thing here. They go search for themselves. They go search for themselves. And they went after them unto the Jordan. There it is again. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. I like that phrase. All the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. You know, this way of the cross and this path of following Jesus is full. There is a fullness to it. There's a fellowship and a closeness with Jesus in it that you just don't have in other ways. Fellowship in his sufferings, you know, walking in stride with the Holy Spirit, being about his business instead of trying to get him to be about my business. That's just so rich and fulfilling, you know. And so they're going to the Jordan and they find it, man, this way is full of goodness, you know. And they come back, and now they come back now as the second witness, you know. And now, what is the word? Out of the mouth of two witnesses or whatever, word is established. So they come back, and they're like, yes, it's real, you know. So we don't have to get everyone at once, but if we can at least get a few to go search it out and find it. Anyway, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And so in that verse, you just have like a revival of people just going after it, all leaving and going after it. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And then it recounts what he said before about, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be. And then verse 20, and so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. And so as these people, they're going out for life, there's this guy in the gate, you know, representing that voice and that gospel, and maybe that fear even of what's out there. You know, but they are so hungry and so desirous of something real, something more than what they're having, a change for life, a change for more Jesus, that dude just gets trampled to death, right? And the things in us that, and this is my closing here, and what makes it applicable to us for
today.
Oh, knows. You know, that guy can represent anything in our lives. The things that keep us to hold back from really surrendering our hearts to the Lord, or to his cross, for whatever fears or perceptions we have that means. You know, they got to a place where they're like, I have to have life. Thank you, Steve. We're going to have life, and we're going to go out and get it. Now, they could have stopped there and talked with that guy, right? They could have, on their way out, made one last stop. Oh, yeah. Well, what was it you were saying? And let's talk about this and whatever. But it doesn't say that they gave him the time of day. They just trampled him underfoot. We're not hearing what you have to say anymore. We don't want that input. We don't want those thoughts in our minds. I think one of Emmy's songs talked about it. Any other thoughts of those thoughts being cast down. Those reasonings that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, that well, the cross means this or this bad thing or in this situation or this or that. No, the cross means life. That's the prophecy Elisha brought. If I go into death in this and I go into death with the Lord, life comes out of death. I'm going to live by that principle. You know, I'm going to live by that and go by it. So that's what I have to share. You know, I know what this is like. And I know many of us do, and that how that fear can bind us up, can hold us back, can cause us to stay confined instead of really enjoying the richness found in Christ. And so, you know, may our hearts just be free, and may the Lord liberate us unto life abundantly. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. I thank you for your heart and desire, Lord, to want to bring us into more and to bring us into life abundantly, Lord. And you're not a God of doom and gloom and all this stuff and misconceptions that we can have about your cross. Lord, you love us. That's the first principle that we find out about you, is for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Even Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, Christ live within me. And he goes down and says, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's an abiding principle and way that you have with us that never leaves or goes away. Lord, and we know that to say it, but in our hearts we remain in certain death in ways for fear of what going after you and going to that true altar could mean for us. Father, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for putting that on you. Lord, your heart is to bring us into abundant life, and your kingdom is ruled by the cross, Lord, by the nature of the Lamb, Lord, and we say yes to you. May you continue to be patient and long-suffering with us, Lord, and to draw us out into all fullness, Lord. And Lord, we do pray for others out there, even church leaders, Lord, who have heard this message and it's appealed to them and borne witness in their spirit. But Lord, when they face a perception of loss, not even knowing what could really happen, Lord, they hold on with arms of the flesh. Lord, we pray for them, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth, open their eyes to see Christ, Lord. Let your word come and cut and divide, Lord, and set the path before them of what are you going to be a minister of? Lord, bring them, Lord, for all the sheep, Lord, that are at stake, Father, for your glory and your purposes, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.